Let's hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we acknowledge how much we need to be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, so that we are able to grasp the teaching of this passage, so that we are able to enter in to the wonderful wealth that we have in Christ, so that knowing what we have been given, we can, like Paul, respond with thanksgiving and prayer and a desire for more, a desire to go deeper. Oh Lord, help us not to be content messing around in the shallows of your grace, but may we set out for the depths. May we desire to hear everything that you have to say. May we have a desire to enjoy all that you have laid up for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins this section with the word therefore, and of course we understand that then there's a connection. It's not stop, take a break, change subjects completely, and now let's talk about something else. It is still connected with what he was saying before. And of course, he's been talking about how we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in Christ. And as he's going to go on to pray for the Spirit to be given to us in a particular capacity as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, I think that is the connection. In other words, because you have the Spirit as a guarantee, because you have the down payment of the Spirit, Paul is going to pray that the Ephesians, and by extension all of us, will also have the Spirit in this particular capacity as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. There's a lesson there. What God has already given is not only good in itself, it is that, but it's also a presage. It's an anticipation of more goods to come. In fact, there are some theologians who will say that that is a way that we can distinguish God's special saving blessings, God's grace towards his church, from more ordinary, common blessings that are given to everybody else. Well, to us as well, but to everyone else. So, for instance, the provision of food today does not necessarily contain a promise that there will be food tomorrow. Sometimes there hasn't been food tomorrow. But the blessings of redemption are a blessing in themselves and also a promise of more to come. So as Paul has drawn to a close his explanation of the magnificent things that God has done for us in Christ, chosen us in Christ, predestined us in Christ, adopted us in Christ, redeemed us through Christ's blood, made known to us the mystery of his will, given us an inheritance, brought the gospel to us, sealed us with the Holy Spirit. All of that doesn't leave Paul saying, okay, you have enough. That's it. Nothing more. Let's move on. No, on the basis of all of that wonderful wealth, Paul says, now I'm going to pray for you. Now I'm going to pray that you enter in ever more deeply, ever more fully into the enjoyment of these things. I've told you what they are. Now I'm going to pray that the Spirit shows you in greater depth, in greater richness, in greater experience, the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul has what you could call a growth mindset for himself and for all believers. He never thought, okay, I've learned everything I need to know. He never thought, I've experienced everything God has to offer. He never thought, well, that's it. I'm the maximal Christian it is possible to be. Paul never thought that. And if Paul never thought that, what do you think we should think of ourselves? Have you learned everything there is to know about God, about the Lord Jesus, about our redemption, about the wonders contained in his word? Have you attained the full height of Christian experience? Heaven will be a little bit of a disappointment because there's no way for God to do more than he has done already. Have you attained Christian perfection? Are you well-rounded, complete in every way? Nothing lacking. You know the answer to that. These are all silly rhetorical questions. So we all have a need to go deeper. We all have a need to press on to know the Lord. Well, Paul helps us with that. He helps us with that by his example, as well as by what he says. His response to what he's been saying, as well as his response to the news that he's heard of these believers who were receiving the letter, was to give thanks. And when he gives thanks, he also says, making mention of you in my prayers. So for Paul, giving thanks and praying go together. Kind of reminds you of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of that thankfulness which God requires of us. Our catechism is not just superficially biblical. It's deeply biblical. It's biblical in odd and unexpected ways, like putting together gratitude and prayer, just like Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1. There's not necessarily a footnote referencing Ephesians chapter 1 when it says that, but you can see that the biblical atmosphere has soaked into the catechism to a very high degree. So Paul puts those things together, and so should we. What is our response to God's word? What is our response to God's work in the lives of other believers? Well, it should be twofold. It should be thanksgiving, and it should be prayer. The fact that people need prayer doesn't mean there's nothing for which to give thanks. They may be in quite bad shape, and we desperately need to pray for them. But we can usually find something for which to give thanks as well. And the fact that there's a lot for which to give thanks doesn't mean they stand in no need of prayer either. Those things go together. Paul prayed, asking for things for the Ephesians. He also gave thanks for them. And all of that on the basis of God's word and on the basis of God's work in their lives. So what were Paul's reasons for giving thanks? Well, he says that in verse 15. your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love for all the saints. Now, this is a way to just summarize Christianity. I mean, if you wanted to put Christianity in a nutshell, this is a pretty good nutshell. Faith in the Lord Jesus. They are trusting Christ for their salvation, for their day-to-day life. They are walking by faith. No doubt they're not perfect in that. Nobody is. Paul himself wasn't. But it's genuine. It's sincere. It can be seen. Their lives are centered upon and founded upon Christ. And they're not living by sight. They're not relying on their own understanding. They're walking by faith. Well, anybody who doesn't have that, you wouldn't call them a Christian, would you? That's pretty basic, pretty fundamental. And then he also mentions your love for all the saints, for all the holy ones. Now, you might remember he's directed this whole letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. In other words, believers love other believers. This isn't some special class of Christian. Oh, we especially like the superstar Christians. No, this is you love other believers. That's what's in view here by calling them saints. They've been sanctified. They've been made holy in Christ. And so they have the title saints. We are here in the congregation, in the assembling of the saints. The person sitting next to you is a saint. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they act the way we sometimes say, oh, she's such a saint. Now, some of you do, but that doesn't mean we would apply that to absolutely everybody in that modern acceptation, right? Where we think, oh, you know, she's so angelic in her behavior. She's always patient and et cetera, et cetera. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about how we are sanctified. We are set apart in Christ. Along those lines, the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you is a saint. Well, Paul summarizes Christianity as faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards the saints. And we can't take out either element of that. Both have to be present. If somebody says, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but I really hate his people. Well, that's a problem. You don't get to separate what God has put together. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ goes with love for the saints. And you might have somebody who's very social and outgoing and friendly and easy to be around, but whatever qualities they exhibit, if it's not grounded on faith in the Lord Jesus, that's not really love for the saints. So you might wonder, why does Paul choose saints here? Why does he say love for the saints? Why doesn't he say love for people, love for mankind, love for something like that? Because this identifies the reason for the love. In other words, we have more than one reason to love other people. But here's a very special reason to love certain people, and that is that God has chosen them and called them, justified them, and sanctified them. God has made them saints. God has indicated a particular interest in that person. Well, that's a good reason to love people. If we're loving people because of God, then, as several commentators observe, the more you can see that somebody belongs to God, the more you love them. So that's something that we can challenge ourselves with here. Do we have faith in the Lord Jesus? Is that practical? Is that what people hear about when we get talked about? When people in this congregation or this congregation as a whole, when people are talking about Ebenezer Reformed Church and the people who attend here, Paul heard, hey, they believe in the Lord Jesus and they love the saints, about the Ephesians. Is that what people hear about us? No, I'm not asking you to control what gossips say, obviously, but could people say that about us? Hopefully so. And, you know, I think by and large we get along pretty well. But is that just because we're used to one another? Is that because we grew up together? Is that because we have so many things in common? Or is that most of all because we love the saints? One measure of that is how do we welcome in people who are, relatively speaking, newcomers to the congregation even though they're not newcomers to the Lord, even though they are clearly saints, if they have a harder time becoming a part of our congregation, then it's to be feared that some of our love, some of our fellowship, some of our warmth is not based on love for the saints as such. It's based on long familiarity. Now, obviously, long familiarity gives an advantage. There's lots of things to talk about because you know all the same people and you know all the same stuff. I get that. But do we love the saints as saints is what I'm driving at. Well, we need to. And if we do, then believers who come and who come back will find a warm welcome, even if they did grow up far away and under very different circumstances. This love for the saints, this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a reason for gratitude. So maybe you're here this morning and you've been having a hard time. You don't think you have much for which to be thankful. I don't want to actually do this because of time, but imagine if you just stopped and you counted, you turned around and you counted how many people are here. And for every one of those people, you say, I could give thanks for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now all of a sudden you have a lot of reasons to be thankful. Give God thanks for his blessings on other people's lives, and you are multiplying your own gratitude, your own contentment, your own happiness in this world. Paul knew that very well. He gave thanks for the Ephesians. Along with the thanks, he prayed. Because again, the fact that there's much for which to be grateful doesn't mean there's no needs, doesn't mean, above all, there's always a need for growth. Above all, there's always a need to go deeper. And so he doesn't cease to give thanks for them, mentioning them in his prayers. Now, we're going to have to take more than one sermon to deal with the content of Paul's prayer. He stuffs a lot in here. And before we come to the content of Paul's prayer, notice how he speaks about the one who hears prayer. To whom is he praying? Well, we know he's praying to God, but notice especially how he describes God here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, there's several things to say about this. First of all, and this is kind of just in passing, but notice he says, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. And then he's going to go on and mention the Spirit, may give to you the Spirit, and I think it should be capitalized, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, there's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit right there. Paul is not talking about the Trinity. His subject here is not the doctrine of God. And yet, he can't help squeezing in the doctrine of the Trinity. He doesn't even have to squeeze. It just is natural. It inevitably arises when Paul is praying. Because, as we've said before, prayer is Trinitarian by its very nature. So the doctrine of the Trinity is in the background here. You see it. It's always there in Paul's thought. And a lot of times it kind of shows through the other subjects that he's talking about. Well, here it shows through yet again because it's always there and it's always important. But then notice how he's thinking about God in connection with this prayer. He calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can be tempted to skip over that because we're familiar with all the words. But notice the combination of the words. To whom is Paul praying? To the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, he's using the full title for Jesus, right? It's not just Lord, it's not just Jesus, it's not just Christ, it's all three together. So he wants us to think about who Jesus is. He wants us to think about his authority, about the fact that he's redeemed us. He wants us to think about his true humanity. He's given this name at his birth because he saves his people from their sins. He wants us to think about his offices because he references Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, the prophet, priest, and king of his people. He wants us to think about the connection because he calls him our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have nothing to do. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom we've been united, the one who is everything that he is to us. And with all of that in mind, then he calls God the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a striking way to put it. It emphasizes the reality that Christ as our mediator stands in our place. He approaches God as our head, as our representative. Let me put it to you this way. Why does Jesus, who is God, have a God? Why is there somebody who can be called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ when he is God? Because he is representing us. Because as a true human being, he also had those natural duties of worship, of dependence, of trust, of resting in God. He has been, continues to be, the perfect human being for us, including in our religious exercises. Or you could look at it this way as well, which is also true. Why is God our God? How come we can approach him? Because we're in Christ. He is our God because he is Christ's God, and we belong to Christ. And then he calls him the Father of glory. Now, this doesn't just specify that in the work of redemption, in the covenant of redemption, the Father represents the Godhead and the Son acts as the representative of humanity. That's true. And so we're told that Paul's prayer being directed to God is addressed to the eternal Father as the representative of the Godhead. But it also tells us that he's thinking of God as the Father of glory. Now, that does mean glorious Father, but it also means the one who bestows glory, the one who originates glory, the one whose glory is seen in Christ, the one who ultimately will glorify us. Now, you might think that is a lot of time to spend on just a few words when we already know them all. But Paul is putting them together like this for a reason. You see, our idea of God has a tremendous influence on how we pray. That's why we don't, sometimes we do, but we don't usually just start off with, I need this, that, and the other. We like to begin our prayers with something like, Our Father, which art in heaven. Why? Because our idea of God influences our prayer. And the more we know God, in the more richness and depth that we can think of him, and we can look at our one God from different facets, from different angles, depending on what the content of our prayer is going to be, well, then that helps us to pray with more intelligence, with more faith, with more fervor. So Paul gives us these titles because this is how he thinks of God when he prays for the Ephesians. And then, you know, that would launch a whole study, right? What are all the different titles that Paul gives to God? Well, when he's praying for comfort, he thinks about God as the God of all comfort. That's an easy example. Why do we have so much trouble in prayer? Well, one answer is because we have such a limited, such a reduced idea of God. We need to know more in order to pray better. You see that in Paul. He can pray very well indeed, can't he? Well, where's his knowledge of God? Where's his level of knowledge of God compared to ours? It's not a surprise that Paul can pray so well when he knows God this well. What is the real source of our weakness in prayer? Well, sometimes it's we don't try. Sometimes it's we're distracted. But a lot of it is we don't know God as well as we should. If we were to increase in the knowledge of God, we would also increase and abound in prayer. Now, I already told you the content of Paul's prayer we're going to have to leave for another time. But I do just want to highlight to you this reality. Paul can summarize his request in these words, that the Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. And then he goes on to specify three things that he wants them to know. But we'll look at the three things, Lord willing, on another occasion. Before we get there, I want to bring out the importance of knowledge. Now, sometimes knowledge without love, of course, can be a detriment. Knowledge puffs up, whereas love or charity builds up or edifies, according to the same Paul in 1 Corinthians. But that's a knowledge that is unfruitful. That is a knowledge that is limited to spitting out facts and winning arguments. That is not the knowledge that he has in mind here. Knowledge is very important for the Christian life. Knowledge is very important for growth in the Christian life. When that knowledge is used to serve pride, that's a corruption of knowledge. That's a distortion of knowledge. And the answer to that is not to say, well, and I'm just going to be ignorant and also kind. That's not one of the options. Choosing ignorance is not a legitimate option for a Christian. Paul prays that they may know, but he doesn't want this knowledge to just be facts, to just be what will enable you to win an argument or to show off. He wants this knowledge to be enlightenment. And so he speaks about wisdom. He speaks about revelation. He speaks about knowledge. He speaks about eyes. He speaks about understanding. And he speaks about enlightening. We're not going to be able to go through all of that this morning, but just think about the heaping up of terms that have to do with the mind. So there's, metaphorically speaking, there's eyes in your mind. You have a capacity to perceive. But you don't just need a capacity to perceive, you need light. The kids could all tell us, if it's dark and yet your eyes are open, you still have a hard time seeing. And if your eyes are closed, even though there's light around, you still have a hard time seeing. You can't see what's in front of you. So God needs to do both things for us. He needs to open our eyes, and then he also needs to bring light to us. Well, the Holy Spirit does that, and that is part of what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration. He enlightens the mind so that we can know God's truth. And we can know it not just to say, well, this is what the Bible says. That's important. That's indispensable. But we can also know it to say, this is what God says. This is the word of God. It's absolutely and fundamentally true. So when Paul prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, he's not really praying for the Ephesians to be secretly given new knowledge that nobody else has ever had before. He'll go on to specify what are the contents of this knowledge, and the content of that knowledge is in Scripture. He's praying, though, for them to be able to receive Scripture with a spiritually enlightened understanding. Well, we're familiar with this reality. You know, we teach the Bible to everybody who comes through these doors, and they get pretty much the same quality of teaching year over year. The difference in how that's received is not in the teaching. The difference in how that's received is in the person receiving. You'll have two people. One hears the gospel, is convicted, repents of his sin, becomes a lifelong fervent believer in Christ. Another one goes out and is like, I didn't get anything out of that. What was the difference? Well, the difference was the person, but even deeper, the difference was the spirit. One had the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, and the eyes of his understanding were enlightened. And to the other one, that was not true. That didn't happen. And there's a big difference. So what is Paul praying for here in broad terms? Well, he's praying for people who already know to know more. Because they didn't just need the Spirit to get started in their Christian life. They needed the Spirit to continue in their Christian life, to deepen in their Christian life. Now, what's true of the Ephesians is true of us as well. We haven't arrived. We still need the ongoing work of the Spirit so that we will know the truth. Know it deeply. Know it not just to be able to spit it back out, but know it deeply. Now, that doesn't take away the importance of preaching, teaching, catechism, all the other things. That's the part that we can work on. But we need God to bless all of that. We need God to do something above and beyond what all the ministry of the church can do. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Our answer to all of this, the application is very clear. We must pray for the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives and in our church. Amen.